Hebrews chapter 11, starting to read at verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned." Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By faith, Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God, rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. By faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By faith, he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood, so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By faith, the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By faith, the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I do not have time to tell about Gideon, Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, and gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, and escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned. They were sawn in two. They were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith, yet none of them received what had been promised. God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect.
Well, I guess if you've missed the point of this weekend so far, then you just can't have been listening. The fact that Jesus Christ is alive, that is the message of Easter, isn't it? That he died on a cross to take the punishment that we deserve, and he rose again from the dead. That is what Easter is all about. We started our time together this morning with that great affirmation that Christ is risen. He's risen indeed. And that is because the resurrection of the Lord Jesus from the dead was, well, it's utterly crucial to God's rescue plan. If Christ had stayed dead, then everything else that he said and done would be up for question. Death itself would not have been conquered, and there would be no hope, no heaven, no future. It would just be a pipe dream. Isaiah's prophecy that we've been looking at on Sunday mornings in great detail over these last few months would actually have been rather empty. To misquote chapter 53 we looked at a few weeks ago, instead of seeing the light of life and being satisfied, it would have meant that this promised Saviour would see no light of life. In fact, he wouldn't see anything. Or as Paul put it, wrote to the Corinthian Christians in 1 Corinthians 15, that we've looked at on previous Easter Sunday evenings, if Christ had not been raised, then your faith would be futile and you'd still be in your sins. So it's not a little thing, this resurrection of Jesus from the dead. It's not just an add-on to the gospel. It's not just an afterthought of God to bring a nice end to the story. It's not just one of those little extra points that we can tick a box and say, oh, that's quite a... It ended well anyway, didn't it? No. No, the great news is that Jesus Christ has been raised from the dead and Jesus is alive. And because he is alive, our faith is not futile, as Paul would put it. It is fertile. Our faith is not futile, it is fertile. It will yield lots of different things. The resurrection of Jesus from the dead means that you and I can be confident that this book we call the Bible is true. And it casts a light on everything else that we think and believe. And as we believe that, as we trust what the Bible says, as we trust these words, this certainty that Christ is alive, then the implications of that faith, that trust, are absolutely massive. And so this evening I want us to turn to Hebrews chapter 11, which is the great New Testament passage on trust, on faith. And what the writer to the Hebrews does as he writes to the early church, he picks up the idea of keeping on, keeping on. If you've been through Hebrews on another occasion with me, perhaps, you'll know that the letter to the Hebrews is all about keeping on, keeping on, listening to what God has to say. And here in chapter 11, he's kind of pulled together the whole of the Old Testament and brought it down so that we can scoot along. I tend to think of this chapter a bit like this. If you know what it's like, I don't know if you've ever been had the experience of flying out of Heathrow or Bristol or something, and the plane very rapidly goes up to 30 or 40,000 feet, and you can see the land below you, but you can't even see cars. It's just a kind of overview, like a map. And if the sky is clear, well, that would be like a kind of Bible overview. What the letter to the Hebrews does here, and particularly here in chapter 11, is he brings us down to the level of a fast jet. And he's scooting only maybe 200 or 300 feet off the ground. And so you get the undulation of the landscape. And he's going very fast. But you know there's a hill there, so you need to go over it. And you need to go around that tower and so on. That's what's going on as he races us through here to illustrate what faith is and the implications of trusting in what God has said. We're going at a fast jet approach over the Old Testament. And everything that it has to say to us about what faith looks like and the implications of Jesus. Time isn't going to allow us this evening to go through the whole of chapter 11, which is why I want to pick it up from verse 17. But suffice to say that the earlier parts of the chapter describe to us this trust, this faith, as being like a kind of faculty. You know what I mean by faculty? We have faculties of hearing and seeing and touching and feeling, don't we? So you have the faculty of sight, the faculty of hearing and so on. Well, here he's describing faith as a kind of a faculty. It is that ability to believe. And because they had this great faculty, this ability called faith, the people of God described for us in this fast jet approach to the Old Testament demonstrate it very well. They never fully settled because they had this faculty called faith. Indeed, it's not that they were tramps, but rather, as verse 16, which Sharon didn't read, put it, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Because they trusted what God said, their eyes were ahead. And therefore, he goes on, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them, verse 16. The writer earlier told us that they were living by faith when they died, each of the people that he's described earlier on. And that's a very important point that he's going to take us back to now, that we may see that, and this is the first point, that faith has confidence for the future, trusting what God says, especially in the light of the Lord Jesus, gives us confidence for the future. You see, of all the occasions you come across in the Old Testament of the Bible, the instance of Abraham that this little passage opens with, that Sharon read to us, the instance of Abraham being asked to sacrifice Isaac has to be counted as one of the most odd and misunderstood, and it too involves resurrection. Just to set the scene for you as we open it up for a second, Abraham was 100 years old and his wife Sarah was just a little bit younger, about 90 or so. And still God had promised them that they would be blessed and have a child through which God would bring blessing to the whole world. And when finally the miracle baby arrived, Isaac was his name, it was wonderful news and he grew up and things were going really well. And then all of a sudden, God gives Abraham this command. Just turn with me to Genesis chapter 22 for a moment and you'll see. Right at the other end of the Bible, and page 16, if you're using one of the church Bibles, page 16. Things had been going well up until this point. I'll start reading chapter 22 of Genesis at verse 1. Sometime later, God tested Abraham and said to him, "Abraham, here I am," he replied. Then God said, "Take your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the region of Moriah and sacrifice him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains I will tell you about." Early the next morning, Abraham got up and saddled his donkey. He took with him two of his servants and his son Isaac. And when he had cut enough wood for the burnt offering, he set out for the place God had told him about. On the third day, Abraham looked up and saw the place in the distance. He said to his servants, "Stay here with the donkey while I and the boy go over there. We will worship, and then we will come back to you." Going back to Hebrews 11 for a moment, the writer of the Hebrews describes it in this way. By faith, verse 17 of our passage, by faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, "It is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned," Abraham reasoned, verse 19, that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from the dead. We haven't read the whole story, but Abraham does go with Isaac and is about to sacrifice for him when God stops him and puts a lamb in the place instead. You can ask the question, why God should test Abraham uniquely in this way? Well, we're not going to deal with it now in detail. Not the least of those questions is orientated around the fact that the God of the Bible simply does not require child sacrifice. It was pagan gods who did that. So it does yield a question. But how Abraham responded is amazing. And it's a great example. He took God at his word. And he did exactly as God said. But fully understanding that God would keep what he had already said. Look at verse 19 of our passage. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. Now just think about those two for a moment. Often when people talk about faith, what they mean by faith, what they mean by believing, trusting in the God of the Bible, is they mean closing your eyes and stepping out into space. That it's just kind of a leap in the dark. When you have faith, you're one really. People mean it as a kind of quaint insult. "Oh, I see you're a person of faith." By which they mean, "I feel sorry for you weak-minded types." That's what they mean by that. I wish I had that kind of weak mind too, but thankfully I don't. And yet at the same time, the writer of the Hebrews says, Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead. In other words, Abraham took his full faculties and applied them to what God said and combined it with faith. And so faith and reason somehow go together as far as this passage of the Bible says. You see, we've got to see that faith is not the removal of reason. On the contrary, it's the application of reason to the revelation of God. Let me say that again. Faith is the application of reason to the revelation of God. It's that use of that faculty, that ability to trust what God has said, to take him seriously. I was speaking at Bath University Christian Union follow-up meeting to their mission the other day, and I trying to illustrate faith, I pulled up a chair and I got a willing victim who happened to be my eldest son in the room at the time. I described this chair that, to my knowledge, he hadn't sat on before, and I said, okay, now I want you to sit down. And of course, with the confidence that he had in what I'd said, and frankly his previous experience of chairs in general, he sat down and it held his weight. It's a good thing it did. It would have been very embarrassing and ruined the illustration. But in other words, he trusted what I said and acted upon the trust. That's what's going on here. Abraham trusted what God said and acted on the trust. What's significant in the story, you see, is that when Abraham said to the servants, "Stay here with a donkey while I and the boy go over there," there's a crucial bit. It says, "We will worship by killing him, and we will come back to you." Abraham applied his faith in what God had already said to what God was telling him to do. And that's really quite something. If you know the story of Abraham, then you will know that it's a really big step that he'd taken. As someone has put it, when God told Abraham to leave Ur of the Chaldeans, Iraq is what we call it now, he was told to leave his past. But in the command to sacrifice Isaac, he was jeopardizing his future. Yet he faced death with no fear that God would fail to keep his word. And as the writer to the Hebrews describes for us what that kind of faith, that kind of trust in God looks like, he kind of illustrates it further with the rest of this scoot across the Old Testament. Look, he says the same was true for Isaac, Abraham's son. Almost despite Jacob's scheming, verse 20 of our passage, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. And when Jacob, at the end of his life, blessed similarly the sons of Joseph. I won't ask you to turn to Genesis 48, but let me just read it to you. It says to us in Genesis 48, when this scoot across, he blessed Joseph and said, "May the God before whom my fathers, Abraham and Isaac, walked, the God who has been my shepherd all my life to this day, the angel who has delivered me from all harm, may he bless these boys. May they be called by my name and the names of my fathers, Abraham and Isaac. May they increase greatly upon the earth." Verse 21 of our passage says that Jacob worshipped as he leaned upon his staff. Again, if you trace the story through the account in Genesis of what happened, he had to lean upon his staff because the same God who had just been mentioned disabled him as he entered again the land of promise, and thereby convinced him that he needed God more than he needed anyone else. And Jacob had learned eventually to take God at his word. There is a dependence thing going on there. That's what faith means. Verse 22 of our passage. By faith Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. Now again, if you roll back into Genesis and Exodus, you will remember Joseph and the Technicolor Dreamcoat and all that stuff. Joseph, so convinced was Joseph of God's promises to his great-grandfather Abraham, that even as he faced death, he made the people promise to take his bones back to the promised land when their time came, and it took 400 years for the time to come. All of these people faced a future of life and death with faith that God would do what God would said he would do. What's the implications for us? Not least today on Easter Sunday, as we deal by faith with the fact that Christ is alive. And if you wonder what the connection is, let me tell you that the writer to the Hebrews starts with these amazing words. He says, "In the past God spoke to our forefathers through the prophets at many times in various ways, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, and through whom he made the universe." So here is Christ, and he is alive, and this is what faith looks like. What does that mean? It means that for you and me, living life in all of its traumas, we cannot vainly believe that we will avoid all the ills that are common to men and women. But we can have absolute faith, complete trust, employment of the faculty, that Jesus meant what he said, when he said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come back and take you to be with me, that you also may be where I am. He demonstrated the truth of his word by dying on a cross in our place and rising from the dead, just as he promised. He demonstrated the truth in conquering death. And that means that we can face future with confidence in him and without fear. Which leads us on to see that there's another feature of faith in the Old Testament that, that the writer of the Hebrews wants to scoot across for us this evening on Easter Sunday. That faith has not just confidence for the future, faith gives us confidence for the present. As he picks up the story of Moses, we can see these people living in the present. See, this whole resume of the story of Moses is packed with examples of how faith carried God's people through a life of enormous challenge. Moses was mentioned earlier on in the chapter, and in fact mentioned earlier on in this letter to the Hebrews, as being a faithful servant in all of God's house. Yet in the first instance, faith that is mentioned is not that of Moses, but of his parents. Look at verse 24. By faith, Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born, because they saw that he was no ordinary child, and they were not afraid of the king's edict. The king of Egypt had issued an edict to kill all the babies. Quite what it was that made made Moses' parents believe any more than any other parents that they should try and save him isn't clear. We're not told that in the Bible. They are held to us as an example of faith. So, and perhaps it's the fact that they took seriously, as Joseph had, the promise of God to free his people. They did it in the full knowledge that it could cost them their lives, but they trusted God rather than fear the emperor of Egypt. And at least as Moses grew up, having been adopted by Pharaoh's daughter, he didn't look around and say, well, all I have is here. He had faith in what God said, and he chose to identify, we're told, with slaves rather than enjoy the delights of the royal court. Look at verse 26. By faith he regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ, Christ here being the rescuer whom one day God would send. Disgrace for the sake of Christ, as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt, because he was looking ahead to his reward. To the first recipients of this letter to the Hebrews, the Christians who first had this, the immediate challenge of suffering for the gospel seems to have passed. Chapter 10 indicates for us that once upon a time there was lots of imprisonment, and now, for at least for the moment, that's passed. But actually what he's trying to do is persuade them that the subtle pressure to conform to the world and walk away from faith is always there. For Moses, that was acute. It's really easy to be a Christian when the sun of tolerance is shining on you. But if it starts to cost you to be a Christian, indeed, if it brings shame on you, if people pity you, if they look down on you, if they ill-treat you, well, what then? If they laugh at you when you tell them Jesus is alive, if they think you're soft in the head for coming to church on Easter Sunday and not holding to the Easter bunny myth, I say again, rabbits that lay eggs, is just, talk about illogical. If someone gets it, please explain it to me later. I don't get it. What happened here? Moses had faith in what God had promised, and it illuminated the rest of his life. So it says he rejected the treasures of here and now for the future of glory with God. And it carried him out of Egypt. Instead of leading a slave's revolt, John Calvin, the great theologian from the 16th century, said he had insight to see that God's hour had not yet struck, and therefore he resolutely turned his back on the course he had begun to tread and retraced his steps till he entered on the harder way, for it was harder to live for his people than to die for them. Faith had carried Moses through the Passover with all the wailing in the Egyptian homes. The Israelites did as they were told by God through Moses, and their firstborn survived. Faith carried people through the Red Sea. It took faith to step out onto the seabed. And 40 years later, it took faith for them to march around the walls of Jericho 7 times in 7 days and 7 times on the last day. They did not live, they did not fear to live in that way, because they had faith in what God had said. For he had said to Joshua, "See, I've delivered Jericho into your hands." Look at verse 31. I've scooted over a lot of verses there. By faith, even the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, was not killed with those who were disobedient. Before the battle of Jericho, as Joshua had sent the spies into the city to spy it out, Rahab hid them, because as she told the spies, "I know the Lord has given this land for you." So they agreed to spare her life, and she ended up, we're later told, as an ancestor of King David and the greater ancestor of the Lord Jesus. What's happening here is he wants us to see this is what it's like for people to take God at their word, at his word. And so says the writer to the Hebrews in verse 32, as he accelerates the plane over the undulating picture of the Old Testament. Verse 32, "What more shall I say? I don't have time to tell you about Gideon and Barak and Samson and Jephthah and David and Samuel and the prophets, who through faith conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, destitute, persecuted, and ill-treated. The world wasn't worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and in caves and holes in the ground." Why? Because they trusted what God said. Do you see the point? It's not that they had easy lives or simple situations. The great mistake of our society is to assume that trusting in God will pander immediately to the God of this age. And the God of this age has the greatest name of all, called comfort. That's not the gospel. Because comfort is not God's priority. What they were looking forward to was something that would last forever. What Christ died and rose again for was something that to give us that would last forever. The death of the Lord Jesus on the cross for us and his resurrection from the dead was not that we might have a divine insurance policy. It was that we might have eternal life, starting now. Jesus didn't come saying, "An easy life is at hand, repent and enjoy the benefits." Jesus came saying, "The kingdom of God is at hand, repent and believe the good news." I see, for you and me this evening, with faith, with this faculty, with this taking God at his word, with this taking reason and God's revelation and putting them together and stepping forward, we can face the future, even death, but also with that faith we can live our lives taking God at his word, living as members of his kingdom, living in the light of a Savior who rose again from the dead and is now alive forever. And that life will have consequences for us, that faith. It will have consequences for our time, for our energy, for our money, for our decisions, for our priorities, for our careers, for our energies, for everything. It's no good not reading the Bible or listening to God's preaching, to God's preached word, and then saying we didn't get what he was saying. He couldn't be clearer. Because in Jesus, he's spoken his last word, as I read a moment ago from chapter 1. And trusting him as king means stepping forward in faith with confidence for the present. Which brings us actually to the last point. That faith has confidence in God. You see, it may seem like he is simply repeating the terms to say that faith has confidence, but I hope in the end the idea is clear. Fundamentally, faith, as chapter 11 and verse 1 puts it, faith is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. It is that faculty which sees God not as a mind's eye image, but a confident expectation. Look at verse 39 as we come towards the end. These people I've just described in our low-level fright across the Old Testament, these people, says the writer to the Hebrews, were all commended for their faith. We've praised it, said it's a great thing. They trusted God. They took him at his word. They put reason and revelation together and stepped forward. And yet, verse 39, not one of them received what had been promised. They lived their lives and died their death looking to the future, but without any of the benefit. Why? Because verse 40, God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. They were longing for a Savior they didn't yet know. At the end of the day, faith is all about being certain of what God has said and acting upon it. All of these people in the Old Testament faced their death and lived their lives with a full expectation of what God would one day do. They only saw it by faith. What they saw was planned by him to be better. And it was revealed by him in these last days by his Son, the Lord Jesus, that we together with him might be made perfect. That is, that we together with them might be made complete. I wonder when Easter is over, and you've thought about Jesus, and you've thought about his death and resurrection, and next week comes, and the bank holiday tomorrow is over, and you get to Tuesday, or the school holidays are over, and you get to a couple of weeks' time. I wonder what effect Easter will have had on you. What the implications of the death of Jesus and his resurrection from the dead have on you and me. Looking forward, these people looked forward to that, which they could barely understand, and it drove their lives, some of them to great joy, others to great suffering, but they kept going in the hope of what was to come. We have a great advantage over them. We can look back at what has happened, and it can drive our lives. How could we ever not consider being people of faith in Jesus with this much evidence in front of us? How could we ever consider not believing what God has said and finding our lives living in the light of that? How could we ever consider not doing what he desires, not rummaging this precious book daily and just drinking down everything that our Heavenly Father has to reveal to us so that we can put that revelation with reason and drive what we're doing? How could we ever consider not having that completeness of glory to look forward to when one day our lives are at an end? Now, you may not believe that your life is anything like as significant as these people we've just read about, famous people from the Bible, and of course none of us are. But actually, that's not our task to discover. Our task is to trust what he said, to trust in the Savior he sent, and to live our lives trusting in him, both for today and for the future, and looking forward to doing that forever. If you're not a Christian tonight, then please don't let the idea of faith just wash over you like some kind of irrelevance. Think about what Jesus did on the cross that we heard on Friday. Think about the certainty of his resurrection from the dead that we thought about this morning. Think about the implications of living that out, both today and the next day and following, and the hope that is set before you through doing that in him. And if you are a Christian, if you're not a Christian, well, why don't you trust him and ask him to rescue you? And if you are a Christian and you've done that, well, don't forget Easter. Don't forget the death and resurrection of Jesus. Preach this good news to yourself every day, as these people were longing to do. And let that drive your life forwards for whichever direction God takes you, as you take him at his word, put reason with revelation, and obey.